don't know about you, but whenever I hear those great songs full of holy wrath, I think of the wedding I did recently where the bride was having her photo taken afterwards, you know, once-in-a-lifetime shots, and she kept insisting to the photographer, "Now, I want this picture to do me justice. Make sure it does me justice." And finally, he looked up and said, "Madam, you don't need justice. You need mercy." An apocryphal story, but isn't it great to be an American? You can say almost anything you want. In fact, you know, it's really true that as Americans, we love to talk about freedom and to celebrate our freedom almost with an obsession. In fact, you think about it, the value of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is actually something that is guaranteed by our Constitution. I can't think of any other nation on the face of the earth where people are more free to do their own thing, quote unquote, than here in America. And I praise God for that, but you know, sometimes it becomes almost absurd. And I know a true story, if you remember from last year, there was a truck driver from Long Beach, California that got a little bit carried away on the 4th of July. Remember, he was the guy who had always wanted to go up in a balloon. And so one afternoon, he tied 45 helium weather balloons to a lawn chair. He had some jugs of distilled water for ballast. He had a parachute on his back just in case he got into trouble, and a two-way radio. And true story, a Delta airliner spotted him at 16,000 feet. He said he wasn't sure if he was passed out or just, quote, obviously concerned about the situation, unquote. The driver later said that actually he was going to keep going, but it was getting so cold he had to come down, so he had a BB gun with him, and he shot three of the balloons and then dropped the gun and thought that he wasn't going to come down, but amazingly, he did. He drifted down, he slammed into some power lines, and he knocked out the power of an entire little community out in the Mojave Desert for about 10 hours. And when they finally dragged him into court and said, "Well, what do you have to say about this?" he said, "I'll never do it again." You know, if you think about it, that is a great illustration of the irony of freedom. Freedom is something that we love and we cherish so much as Americans, and yet freedom, and the way people talk about it, "I just got to be free to be me," oftentimes is really absurd. Because you see, freedom is not simply the absence of constraints. We often talk about freedom as if it were, but really freedom, by definition, is a word that has to be in apposition to something else. Freedom from what? Unto what? And on this 4th of July weekend, of course, we celebrate our freedom from the King of England in order to be self-ruled. And that's something that we really should be grateful for and celebrate as Americans. Freedom from the King of England is wonderful if you're an American. But do you realize that if you take that exact same principle, the value of freedom and the right to be self-ruled, and apply it to the spiritual realm, and it is no longer a formula for freedom, but it is a formula for death. In fact, to be independent from the King of Life is literally what the Bible refers to as hell. So this morning I chose for our sermon title, A Declaration of Dependence. Because after all, isn't that exactly what we have gathered here to do today? When we gather together to worship God, we are declaring corporately our dependence upon the King of all life. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. That's found on page 668 in your pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, try and get fairly close to someone who does, because we're going to be doing this a little bit differently today. We're going to be taking a verse at a time and reading it in unison. As you're turning there, you know, we all have our favorite activities, things that we enjoy doing more than anything else. And most of us will probably be doing those things in the next few days. But have you ever stopped to think of all the activities in the universe? What do you think is God's favorite activity? I want to propose to you this morning that God's favorite activity is precisely what we mentioned before, worship of Himself. And it's because it is both to God's glory as well as to our benefit. In fact, worship is so sacred to God that He set an entire day aside to be hallowed, to be Sabbath, not just for rest and recuperation and refreshment, as much as we need that, but even more importantly, for worship. And as we come to the sixth chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah was probably the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, not only in terms of the length of his ministry, but also in both the breadth and the depth of what he wrote. And the catalyst, the trigger event that was to change Isaiah's life forever, was an experience of worship in which he learned the true meaning of dependence upon God. Let's read together just the first verse only in unison of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, I want you to notice a pattern that we're going to see in these coming verses. A pattern that I believe you and I are called to do every time we come together to worship God. Isaiah looked up and he saw God. He looked in and he confessed his sin. And he looked out and he was sent. And as we look up and look in and look out, we not only learn the true meaning of worship, but we learn a whole new dependence upon God. Now, what is the significance of this first verse? Who was Uzziah? Uzziah was a king who reigned in Israel when a time when, you remember, the monarchy was divided. What if here in America, if the North had not won the Civil War, and the nation had been divided for now over a century? That was the exact situation that Israel was in when Uzziah came to the throne. And the majority of all of Israel's kings did not worship the true God. But Uzziah was different. Uzziah called the people back to the worship of the one true God. He put away the fertility cults. And even though his life in some ways ended in tragedy because he tried to usurp the authority of the priests in the temple, he was a beloved king because he called people back to faith in God. And when he died, there was a crisis in sovereignty. What were the people going to do? Who was going to lead them? And even Isaiah, who was serving as a prophet in the temple of the court, wondered, what was God going to do to lead the people out of this crisis? I think the first thing we see in this passage is a question of what do you and I do in the clutch? Think about it. When things are uncertain, where do you go for help? Do you talk to your friends? That's good. Do you consult with your family? That's good. But how often do you and I come alone into the presence of God to seek His will for our lives? The first thing that Isaiah does is he goes to the temple. And he has an experience of worship unlike anything I dare say any of us has ever seen. He beholds God in unapproachable light. He does not see God's face, because to look upon the face of God is to die. But in the midst of this unapproachable light, he sees the whole temple filled with the hem of God's garment, as if the temple itself is the footstool of God. And in splendor and wonder, he looks up. And let's read together in verse 2 through 3. In fact, we'll read 2, 3, and 4. Let's read together. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook,
and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, Isaiah has a vision of God's glory that is terrifying. In fact, you and I very often, I think, take for granted how dangerous and how unapproachable God in His naked glory is. You know, we often hear the expression, the fear of the Lord. Have you ever stopped to think what that means? Hebrews says that God, the God that we worship, is a consuming fire. And every time we come to this table, we remember that apart from a mediator who was not only man like us, but God Himself, apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ our Lord, even to draw into the presence of God is certain death. And yet most of us take God so casually. Have you ever asked yourself, I know I have in times of prayer, oh God, You seem so distant, just reach out and touch me. Can you imagine if He did? If you lifted up your eyes and the heavens parted and there He was standing in His naked glory? I don't know about you, but I would be curling up under the pew and shaking in a fetal position, which is about what Isaiah is doing. In fact, let's read together. Look at his response in verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah has this terrifying vision of God in His glory. But he also sees on either side of the throne these two angelic beings that are called seraphs. They're different than angels. We don't know precisely what they are. But we know that whatever they are, they reflect the glory and the power of God. And one of the things that terrifies Isaiah is the sight of these majestic creatures that in the Hebrew, literally, it would be translated lightning ones. Some beings of dazzling, luminous glory. And with two wings, they cover their eyes because even they cannot look upon the holiness of God. With two, they cover their feet as a sign of humility. And with two, they fly and they sing constantly. Let's read together. Well, we already did. In verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, for the whole earth is full of His glory. Now, the thing that fascinates me about Isaiah's response is notice that the first thing that he says in response to these beings is, woe is me, for I am ruined. You see, this is the fear of God. And the first thing that Isaiah does when he looks up and beholds God is the first thing that we should do when we come into the presence of God every Sunday morning. He looks in and he recognizes his own sin. You see, this isn't just an act of false piety. This is a genuine humility that is the sign of true repentance. Have you ever stopped to consider how much we become like the things that we worship? And by that I mean the things that we give our allegiance to, the thing which occupies our mind day in and day out. Most of us know people who worship the almighty dollar. And isn't it true that people who live for the buck and for the bottom line and for themselves even begin to look almost like a little money machine, kind of a slot machine with a handle on the side of their head? Or I know people, just like you do, who live for sports, what their body looks like, what the stats of their favorite team are, or how they're performing out on some court, and they even start to look like a little sports machine. You know what's most tragic of all? The people, just like you and me, live for themselves. Because you know what happens when you live for your own self-interest, and all you can see in this life is yourself? You become like yourself, which means you implode. I'm sure many of you have seen the new movie that's out about the nuclear submarine And you know that there are many cases, actually, in naval history where submarines have gone down to a depth below what the hull was designed for, and they don't explode, but they implode. And people who live for themselves will cave in on themselves inevitably. But to worship God is not only to see His glory, it's to see who we are as we really are. Some of the elders have just returned from the EPC General Assembly last week, and we were privileged to hear one of the probably greatest preachers in Scotland today, Eric Alexander from the University of Glasgow. And he was pointing out in one of his lectures that the very word worship literally means to lie prostrate on the ground. And the picture is to have your face in the dirt as you sprawl out before the throne of God. And you see, one of the reasons why God loves worship is not only because of what it reveals about Him and His glory, but because it shows our position in relation to Him. You see, it's one thing to come and to say, yes, I come into the presence of God and I'm a sinner. Sure, I need forgiveness, like everyone. After all, to err is human, to forgive is divine. What an arrangement. I love to sin, He loves to forgive. It's another thing, though, to get down on your knees and to say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and in the presence of this holy God, I am ruined. It's one thing to say that, yes, I've blown it and I've made a mistake, but haven't we all? It's another to say, no, I have willfully transgressed the laws of a holy God and picked up arms in rebellion against the King of this universe. You see, Isaiah didn't just acknowledge his sin. He felt it. He knew it to the core of his being because he saw who God was. And what is the response to his confession of sin? Look in verse 6. Let's read it together. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. In this vision, whether in reality or whether it is in vision, Isaiah sees one of these angelic beings, one of the seraphs, fly over to the altar, which symbolizes what? Atonement for sin. The altar in the temple was where the animals were slain and the blood would run down to cover the sins of the people. And he takes a coal and he singes his lips with this hot coal. And you think, wow, what a painful way to have your sins atoned for. Have you ever stopped to consider how sensitive the human lips are? How tender, for instance, a kiss can be? Can you imagine a hot coal being pressed against your mouth? And you see the symbolism. Isaiah has just confessed that I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. You see, beloved, there is never atonement for sin without pain. And if you don't believe that, just look at that cross and recognize how painful our atonement was. But the blessed word of assurance, as he takes from the altar the coal of atonement and he touches it to his lips and he says, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. You know, friends, you can come to church week after week. You can hear the greatest preachers in this country, read the greatest books, go to the greatest seminars, even come to this table. But until you have heard in your own heart, woe is me, for I am a sinful man. And as you come to the altar not of your works, but of the atonement of the only acceptable sacrifice in heaven or on earth, the atonement of God's own Son. Until you hear those words of atonement, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. You will never know the cleansing that God wants you to have. You will never know the freedom of walking boldly into the very throne room of God and hearing from His own lips, not the words of the consuming fire that speaks worlds into existence, but the blessed promise of the gospel. Welcome, my child, my pure one, for you are forgiven. And you know what's interesting is the response of that great declaration. Let's read one last time together in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Have you ever stopped to consider what the result of God's forgiveness is? You've heard it said probably 1,000 times, but it is absolutely true. You and I are saved not to sit on our dead beliefs, but to serve. And Isaiah's response of being atoned for his sin is, "Here am I, send me." And I know many people who are seeing professional counselors, and I praise God for that. I think there comes a time in all of our lives when you're working through some sort of personal crisis, either in a marriage or in a job loss or some other relationship, where you need an objective third party, a professional, to sit down and help you wrestle things through. But I want to share something with you, not as a psychologist this morning, but as a pastor. Friends, you will never get out of your life. You will never change your world until you not just look inside, but you look outside. Until you literally step outside of yourself and say, "Here am I, send me." You see, Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And I want to tell you that you will never experience the joy and the flood of adventure that God wants you to have in your life until you stop navel-gazing at your own condition and you say, "God, how can I be of service to someone else?" Why do you think that he who knew no sin would become the very sin of the world? Why do you suppose it was that Jesus, who never once disrespected his earthly parents, would go to this cross for people who had actually murdered their own? Why would Jesus willfully take the penalty that you and I deserved of every liar and thief and sinner who has ever cried out upon the name of Jesus? It wasn't because we deserved it. It wasn't because we were worth it. It's because Jesus himself said, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." It is because God loves you so much that he wants not only to redeem you, but to use you. And when you realize that you were cleansed at that price, at this price, you realize as well that God doesn't want you merely to have a comfortable life. He wants you to have a holy life, a life set apart to Him. It's a true story told of a man by the name of Clarence Beatty. He lived a couple of generations ago. In fact, in the 1950s, you may remember a television show called The Millionaire that was taken from Beatty's life. Clarence Beatty was a man of independent wealth who used to love to find people in need And very often he would just whimsically write out a check for an incredible sum of money. In fact, one time he saw a man drunk lying in a gutter. And he pulled the car over and he wrote out a check for $200,000. Stuffed it in the man's shirt and he said, "I want you to take this to the bank and cash it and clean up your life and then go help someone else." And he got in his car and he drove away. Well, as things would have it, about a month later, Beatty was driving through that same downtown area. Sure enough, he saw that same man lying drunk again in the same gutter. He told his chauffeur to slam on the brakes, and he got out, and in a flash of anger, he picked the man up by the shoulders, and he said, "What did you do with the money? Did you drink it away? Did you gamble it? Did you lose it? What happened?" The man shamefully looked up through his tattered clothes and the stench of stale booze and the filth of the gutter. With trembling lips, he said, "I went to the bank. But when I walked up to the door, I looked through the window and I saw all the people there in their suits and their lives so together and looking so beautiful. And I knew they'd never cash my check." Beatty said, "Man, don't you see? It's got nothing to do with the clothes on your back. It has to do with my signature on the check. Now go and cash it." So often we come to this table. We confess our sin and we hear God's assurance of pardon. And yet we say, "Who am I that the Lord God Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, could use my insignificant little life?" Which Jesus simply replies, "It has nothing to do with your righteousness. It has to do with mine." As we come this morning to this table, let us confess together with the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am a man," or "I am a woman of unclean lips." But as we eat the bread and we drink the wine, and we hear the blessed assurance of the gospel that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's stand together and say, "Lord, here am I. Send me." Amen and amen.